bit of his vocal capability every once in a while, and we get to allow him to express for us the truths we hold dear. I hope that is a truth for you. You can say, Jesus died my soul to save. Well, I'm not on sabbatical yet, so buckle down. We're here in Luke chapter 9 through 14. We're trying to get our arms around exactly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Not some special class of follower, not some higher level. The only authorized relationship with Jesus, a disciple. And we've been seeing over the past 8 weeks that not only must we believe the gospel message, but we must repent, release, turn loose of whatever it is we're clinging to that stands in contrast to us fully clinging to and embracing and following Jesus. And we must do this initially when we embrace the gospel message by faith and trust in Christ. But we must also do this in an ongoing way. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a buy your ticket and you're good to go. This is a relationship. Daily. That's what's wrapped up in being a disciple. And honestly, I mean, if you've been tracking with us over the past 8 weeks, this is not easy. And I believe this issue of repenting and believing, both in an initial way and an ongoing way, is the primary reason Jesus says that there are only a few being saved. That there is a narrow road we must walk. There is a narrow gate we must enter. And there are only a few who enter that way. The path is broad that leads to destruction. The way is narrow, exceedingly at times seeming narrow. The path that leads to life. Only a few will come to true repentance in order to be his disciple. But I pray that that's many of you in this room. But if we consider the world at large, that's just a few. We've already seen that Jesus calls his disciples to repent of sin and self. And we looked over the last 2 weeks that Jesus calls his disciples to repent of money. We don't no longer look to money to provide our joy, our security, our status. No more. We repent of that. And we look to Jesus and his promises, and we give ourselves along with our money to his kingdom. Every bit of it. We're his steward. We're investing towards heaven, not towards here on the earth. Today, we're going to see that Jesus calls his disciples to repent from wrong religion. I started to say just repent from religion, but that's not exactly accurate. We don't repent from religion. Religion is not bad. It's wrong religion that's bad. We repent from wrong religion to right religion. So, let's talk religion for just a second. Religion is wrapped up in belief and practice. That's it. That's what the word religion has to do with. Our belief, primarily our beliefs about the important things, about God, about the universe, about what happens after you die, about the spiritual realm, etc. That kind of belief, basic foundation belief. Who I am and why in this world. And then the practices that you engage in response to those beliefs, those core beliefs that you hold. That's religion. Basically, what you believe determines how you live. In some ways, you want to say how a person's going to live? Look at what their beliefs are. And on the flip side, you want to know what a person believes? Look at how they live. And you say, well, I mean, what about those who have no religion? There is no such a person. There may be those who do not adhere to and follow a certain deity, but there is no man on this earth that does not have religion. That's what sets us apart from the beasts. we perceive that there is a greater world, that there is a greater reality. We can think about our origin. We can think about the spiritual realm. We can have ideas. And therefore, there is no man without religion. There are beliefs and then our practices in response to those beliefs. The only question is not whether we have religion or not, but whether we have the wrong religion or the right religion. That's really the only question on this issue of religion. And right religion is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, Ted, you are so arrogant to act as if that is the only right religion in the world. No, I'm not. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He is alive. He's singularly unique. There is no one who has been resurrected from the dead in power like Jesus, then ascending bodily into heaven with a promise of return to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father, and the only way you come through me is by being my disciple. There is only one right religion, and it is being a disciple of Jesus the Christ. In order to get into right religion, though, you must repent of wrong religion in whatever form it takes. Okay? Just like you can't love self and follow Christ, you must release self. You must release sin. You must release your love affair with money. Similarly, you must release wrong religion and all the practices that go with it if you are to enter into right religion. So, there are three basic forms of wrong religion. First, there's natural religion. These are my terms. Natural religion is what men believe and practice when they have no exposure to the truth. Or, they've been exposed to the truth and they just reject it. So, natural religion, men just invent beliefs about God, about the spiritual realm, about how we got here, what's wrong with the world, etc. And these invented beliefs, maybe they form over time in a society of people. Maybe one person claims to have special knowledge about how we got here and about what our existence is. These things, natural religion, comes in the form of paganism, tribal religions, mythology, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, ultimately, Wicca, and perhaps the most recent manifestation, secularism and nationalism, vying as it is now in America as America's national religion, probably is so. Christianity, irrelevant in most people's mind for, and has been exchanged for, secularism, naturalism, which is really no different than all those other natural religions. Just an invented belief system that chooses to say there is no particular deity, it's just the natural world, and we just respond to the natural world. We live in a secular society, we just do things, we shove religion away. That is a religion. That is a belief system about what the world is. And there are practices that are associated with that. American practices. We need to be careful there. That men trying to make sense of this world on their own. So it comes when men have no connection. I mean, this belief system, this religion has no connection to the truth or any revelation from God. It's entirely formed out of the mind of man. And there are all sorts of practices that go along with natural religion, and they vary according to what the natural belief system is. Of course, included in this category is of those people who have officially rejected, or they think they've rejected, all religion. I don't have a religion. They're just living for themselves. That is a religion. And it could be said that, honestly, secularism, naturalism, is the most basic form of what I'm calling natural religion. Men have just made basically themselves into the God they serve. And everything in this world is harnessed to serve them. Other forms may be more sophisticated. Buddhism may be more sophisticated than secularism in its religious practices, but the heart of it is the same. I choose what I want to believe. I choose what I want to believe and what I want to do. That's natural religion. Now, if a person who holds to natural religion comes to follow Christ and be his disciple, then what must he do? He must repent of that false belief and those false practices that go along with it, and must truly embrace Christ. So there must be a repentance away from, a moving away from natural religion, exchanging it for right religion. So that's one form. Second form of wrong religion is what I'm just calling heresy. Here, with heresies, there is some connection to the truth, but the belief is distorted at some fundamental, some basic level. So there is a reflection on what God has revealed to us in His Word. There is some connection to that, but at some fundamental level, it has gone astray. It's been distorted, either slightly or in a big way, from the truth. In Jesus' day, as we read the Gospels, the prime example of a heresy was the Samaritans. They had a connection to the God of Israel. They used to be Jews. But along the way, they defected away from. They added in other truths. They believed some wrong teachings, and they formed into an entirely separate group of people, an entirely separate religious belief system. They used the right name, Yahweh. They used the right scriptures. They had the Old Testament, and they revered them. They added other things to it. They had many of the right practices, but their belief was distorted in a significant way. How they worshiped God, what they thought about God, was false. Something they had absorbed long ago. Well, fine. I don't know of any Samaritans these days who hold to Samaritan religion. So what does it look like in our day? What are the heresies? Well, you know them. The Mormons. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ. So they have the name of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, Roman Catholicism, many Amish groups, smaller offshoots and cults, etc. Some stray further from the truth than others, but all distort belief in some fundamental way, and they have many added practices on top of the practices called for in Scripture that go along with that distorted or added belief, that wrong belief. So if one from among them comes to be Jesus' disciple, though he may have named Jesus' name all his life, he must recognize first his distorted belief system, the particular wrong teaching that he has believed, whether it be the person of God, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the way of salvation, the place of good works, the place of baptism, whatever it may be. Whatever is at odds with the Scripture. And he then must repent of it. He must fully release that wrong belief. Usually involving officially unassociating himself with that belief system. And perhaps that whole, all the teachings that go with it, and truly embrace Jesus Christ as his belief system, the gospel message. Like all other Christians, all other disciples began officially associating himself with right religion. He may not need to abandon all the belief system he's had before, because there may be points at which it's right. But wherever it's wrong, that must be released. He must believe the true message about Jesus, the true gospel. Heresy. A third form of wrong religion is hypocrisy. And this is a very different character than the other two. Hypocrisy is a person who affirms the right beliefs. He's in the right religious system. He's surrounded by true disciples. He's in the true church, in the right church. He gathers with the true disciples. And yet, the person individually is engaged in hypocrisy in the midst of right belief. He affirms the right belief on the surface, you might say, in his head. But he has not embraced it in his heart as evidenced by his practices. So he has right belief, at least in knowledge, but he does not have the right practices. Or his practices are not the full expression of right belief. Ultimately, where it initially there has not been a heart change. It's all just in the head. There's been no regeneration of the heart. There's been no granting of new life. And so, in the system of right belief, he continues to exist as a hypocrite. All it is just surface religion. It's not truly his. If religion is made up of belief and practice, then the hypocrite has it in his head, but not in his heart, as eventually what will come out of the heart shows. Now we're going to talk about the fact that there are hypocrites who are true believers. True believers sometimes act as hypocrites. We're going to talk about that, but we're talking about wrong religion. And remember, we need to repent of all of these things initially, and then also in an ongoing way. Who are the hypocrites? Well, in Jesus' day, we know. That's the Pharisees. Right? I mean, the Pharisees had the right belief about God. They had the right scriptures. They pored over them fastidiously. They sought their life to match. But it was all just an academic exercise. It was all just in the mind. This is the Pharisees. This is the scribes. This is Judas. This is Ananias and Sapphira. This is Simon the sorcerer. And generally the entire population of the Jewish nation in Jesus' day. They had the right beliefs and many of the right practices. Yet Jesus and John the Baptist calls them out. You're hypocrites. You have not yet entered the kingdom of God. You need to repent of your hypocrisy and enter the kingdom of God. Well, we need to understand this. As we read the Gospels, Jesus has virtually no interaction with natural religion or heresies. Aside from the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, he had a lengthy conversation with. That was a heresy. He was engaging with her. And besides the conversation he had with Pilate, natural religion, I mean, Pilate, what is truth? I mean, Pilate's just a pagan. Okay, natural religion. Besides those two, maybe there's others I'm missing, everything else, he is dealing with hypocrites. He is calling men out of hypocrisy into true religion. They had the right practices, they had the right God, they had the right scripture, they had the right community. Truly, as Isaiah said, they honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from him, as shown by the practices that came out of their life. Turn with me to Luke 12. Luke 12. Let's see the call to repent of hypocrisy. So I'm going to focus in on hypocrisy because that's where Jesus focuses in the Gospel of Luke. That's where we are. Of course, you need to repent of any natural religion, any heresy that a person may be engaged in, but the focus here is hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, trying to get to Jesus. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Play acting. I want you to notice two things in this verse. The call comes in the form of a warning. You see? Beware. Beware. Now let's talk about this word beware, or the idea of a warning. One of the greatest threats to human existence and our way of life on this planet is a large meteor coming from out of space and hitting the earth. It would destroy human life on earth, maybe all life, or at least radically disrupt it in its entirety. But has anyone warned you lately of this danger? Have you seen it on the news? Well, why not? Because it's not an imminent threat. I mean, sure, it might happen and it would be catastrophic, but there's no meteor headed our way. Rather, we get warned of things that are an actual imminent present danger, like tornadoes and termites. You better be wary of those things because they're a real danger, and we get warned about them. Jesus' warning? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Who's he talking to? This is the second thing I want you to notice. He was saying it to his disciples, what? First of all. What does that mean? It means, you see the crowd? I mean, you said they're clamoring. They're stepping on one another. We're all spread out. We kind of got our shoulder room here. It's nice and comfortable, you know. Not in this crowd. It would be as if all of you were right here around the stage. I mean, just cramming in. So his disciples are there, and he is saying to them, first of all. But obviously the implication is he's saying it to everyone else as well. So what do we take away from this? When he says, you need to repent of hypocrisy, be warned of the hypocrisy, he's saying it to his disciples, those who already have come. They are disciples of his. And what is he saying? Look, you need to beware that this is going to be an ongoing battle for you. There's never a time in your life where you're not going to need to beware of hypocrisy in your life. You need to be continually repenting of the hypocrisy that shows up, and in every form it shows up. But he's also saying it to the crowds, to the Jewish people who are not his disciples. When you come to be my disciple, you're going to have to repent of your hypocrisy at a fundamental level. And then, being my disciple, continually repent of your hypocrisy. That's the call. Jesus issued this to the crowd of the Jews, who were very religious people. We would call them, in our day and age, cultural Christians. They grew up in a Christian environment. They grew up in the Bible Belt. They have been in church all their life. They have Christian morals. What they needed in order to come to Jesus, and when I say they, I'm not talking about the Jews. I'm talking about they. Here, Owosso. What they need is to repent of their Christian hypocrisy as a form of wrong religion. When we come to Jesus, initially we need to repent of sin and self, yes, but also our wrong religion. Look, if you grew up in the church, you have to come to this point. You are not born a Christian because your parents are Christian. You must come to a place where you repent of your wrong religion, which more than likely is Christianized hypocrisy, play acting. You know the right words. You've prayed. You pray the right prayers. You read the right scriptures. You call God by his proper name. But it's all right here. It's all in the head. There has been no true heart change. And honestly, it's shown by the way you live your life. We need to be continually on our guard. I think this is a wake-up call for all of us. The way Jesus spoke to his disciples and to all those who were pressing toward him. Because it's entirely possible. Actually, it's deeply probable, considering the vast majority of Jewish people being hypocrites. It's possible to have true religion in your head, and even in many of your practices. but not have true religion in your heart. God, this is just so deceptive. It's like Satan weaving his sticky web right in the middle of the temple of God. Look, if you are a rank pagan, it's easy for someone to show you from the scriptures that you have wrong religion according to what Jesus says. That's easy. But it is not easy for someone to show a Christian hypocrite that they have wrong religion from the scripture. Because, yeah, I believe the scripture. I know it to be true. I know about Jesus. I know what he did on the cross. It's like those in a Christian environment, it's like they've got these rose-colored glasses on. And when they look at their own heart, all they see is the right knowledge they have in their head. They don't see what's going on in their heart. And what is needed is for Jesus to be the good physician and his words to the hypocrites to be exposed to them. It's like open up the heart and let him, as the physician, point out what is truly wrong, where the hypocrisy lies, and hopefully do some healing in the process of that surgery. So that's what I want to do this morning. I just want to show to you six different passages where Jesus exposes hypocrisy. This needs to be six different sermons. But I'm going on sabbatical soon, so we got to get this done. So I'm going to expose these to you. And ultimately, I can't do this work for you. I can't appeal enough to you. I can't be earnest enough in my voice for any heart change to take place. You have got to take the words of Jesus. You've got to think about them. You've got to let Jesus show you in your own heart. So, let's look for two particular forms of hypocrisy that Jesus points out in these passages. The first is public obedience. And when I say public obedience, I mean public obedience only, where your public practice differs from your private practice. Okay? Turn to, well, you probably are, Luke chapter 11, verse 46 to 52. Jesus is excoriating the Pharisees, and he moves on to the scribes, the lawyers, those who studied, pored over the details in the scripture every day. Verse 46 of chapter 11, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You hear what's going on? They're the teachers. And they are telling people what the scriptures say. But they won't touch it. When it comes to them doing it in their own life, Jesus said, I know what you do. You're not. You know it in your head, but it's not in your heart. You don't do it. When you're in public, oh, you, yes, you hold it up. But not in your own life. And then in verse 47 to 51, Jesus gives an example of just such a thing. You build the tombs of the prophets. I mean, you this great public display of piety. And yet, your fathers are the ones who killed the prophets. And by saying that, he's not talking about their physical progenitors. He's talking about you're like sons of those people who killed the prophets. You do the very same thing as them. You're not listening to the voice of the prophets. You're not doing the things that the prophets have called for. But you have this great public show. But in your own personal life, it looks very different. And then in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." You read and study the law all day long, and you really don't teach it to the people, the essence of what it is, and you don't do it yourself. There's a massive disconnect between your public religiosity and your private life. And Jesus is Lord of all. He's not just coming to give some religious do-gooders something to do. He's coming to take all of life under his lordship. That's what he's saying. Lawyers, your church persona is not your private persona. This is a classic definition of hypocrisy, right? Play acting at religion. You've got the right belief. You even know the right practice and do many of the right practices. But it's just a public show. Nothing is really going on. When you are at home, or when you're by yourself, and there it shows that religion doesn't reside in your heart. It's just an act. Second passage is just right below Luke 12. We already read verse 1. The warning is given. And then in verse 2 and 3, Jesus says, look, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Your hypocrisy is exposed in your home, in your private conversations, on the phone, in the inner rooms, to the people you whisper things to. Private conversations. Your talk in private is not the same as your talk in public. You would never talk about that sort of thing if you were exposed, I mean, in public, where other people could hear, whether it's gossip, whether it's coarse language, whether it's worldly loves, whether it's criticism, complaining, or just simply not talking about spiritual things at all. When you're here and you gather with other Christians in the right religion, you talk about spiritual things. But other than that, there's no conversation at all. You don't ever talk about spiritual things. A disconnect. Private versus public. Talk. Now, Jesus is not talking about being properly discreet. You don't talk about certain things in public with everyone that you would talk to your own family members about, or your, you know, close friends, or whatever it may be. You naturally share more with them, you share in public. But he's talking about, obviously, what is shameful and what is sinful. You look good here, but you talk and act very differently here. Of course, it doesn't just apply to talk, does it? Same principle would apply to your actions, your movies, your TV shows, your video games, your music. Let's just play your TV shows that, you know, you watch in your home up here. I mean, right? I mean, because we're all the same. Oh, no. Don't do that. Why not? Is it fit for Christian consumption? We say, well, no, church, you do things differently. But yeah, okay, I mean, I understand. But is the character of what you do in private the same as the character of what you do in public? That's all Jesus is saying. It is not appropriate for public talk. Don't make it okay for yourself in private. It just betrays what's in your heart. Be warned. Hypocrisy loves the shadows. It loves the inner rooms. It loves the private moments. But you know what else shines bright in the inner rooms, in the private conversations, in the private moments? A true heart of devotion to Christ. When what you do in private is exactly what you do in public, that makes your Savior smile. Yes, there is a true disciple. Public obedience only. First form of hypocrisy, but there's a second form. What I want to call preferred obedience. Absorbing and doing the things that Jesus calls you to do that are easy for you, convenient for you, preferred by you, but ignoring, neglecting the hard ones. Now, exactly how this shows itself will be different in every person, but let me show you four instances where Jesus exposes this. Okay, first, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. Preferred obedience. Just doing what is easy for you, what you prefer. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. He's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, going straight through Samaria. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive Jesus because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them. A later scribe has added into later manuscripts a truth. "You do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but save them." And they just went on to another village. I want you to notice the difference between James and John's response and Jesus' response. It's obvious. James and John want judgment to fall on this snubbing of Jesus. Snubbing of them. And Jesus, the one who has the right to judge, he just grants mercy to them by just going on to another village. Look, Jesus had already taught James and John the appropriate response. The same response you got taught this morning as Steve read our scripture. Turn back with me to Luke 6, just in case you didn't catch it then. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "I say to you who hear," those who really are my disciples, I'm saying this is what you need to hear. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you." Is that what James and John had absorbed in their heart? They knew Jesus taught this. He taught this on multiple occasions, as recorded in the scripture. They knew it. There's no way they didn't know it. They had been with Jesus 3 years already. "Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone hits you on the cheek, offer him your other. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. If you love only those who love you, if you do good to only those who do good to you, if you lend to only those whom you expect to receive from," everybody does that. That's natural. That's easy. That's convenient. But that's not the fullness of what I've called you to. Verse 35, "You love your enemies. You do good. You lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be" what? Yeah. "Sons of the Most High, disciples of the King, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. God is kind to grateful and ungrateful and evil men. You be merciful just like your Father is merciful." They knew that. They had received that teaching. But it wasn't in their heart in that moment. Hypocrisy. James and John were disciples, true disciples. Okay, so this is a continuing, an ongoing kind of repentance of hypocrisy that was needed in them. And they obeyed and they emulated Jesus in many things. But in this, it was hard. It cut against the grain. It was not their natural bent, the sons of thunder. Like, "Bless those who curse you." How are you doing in the things that are hard for you, that cut against your natural grain, that make you uncomfortable, that challenge you, that Jesus has called you to? Disciples repent of, can we say, natural religion of just doing the thing that comes easy, and they embrace the unnatural, the supernatural religion of following Jesus and whatever he does and whatever he calls us to. Second example of preferred obedience, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. A lawyer, a scribe, verse 25, stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And man, this guy had it. He knew his quest verse. I mean, he was on it. He quoted it immediately. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Ah, Jesus said, "Man, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." It's all sounding very good up to this point. Oh, but then verse 29.
But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You hear what's going on there? He's trying to limit his love to only those that he wants to. I mean, that's what Luke tells us. He's trying to justify himself, to salve his conscience, because he knows there are those he does not want to love on behalf of God. And so Jesus tells this parable that's very familiar to us, not so much about who is your neighbor, but how to be neighborly. Verse 36, after telling the story of the man that got beat up on the road and the two passing by, and the Samaritan comes and puts him on his own donkey and cares for him and gives his credit card to the innkeeper, says, whatever you need to do. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? See, the issue is not who is my neighbor, but the issue is, am I being a neighbor? Two characteristics come to the fore here. Compassion in the heart for anyone who has need, and then tangible care given, showing mercy. This just echoes throughout all the Scripture, that tangible love shown to our neighbor is an expression, our tangible expression of love for God, because we're emulating God's character towards others. So it's not two separate things, that love your neighbor is one thing and love God is another. They're one and the same. Our tangible love for another is an expression of our love for God. How are you doing there? Especially with the inconveniences of helping someone in need. Again, it's just the natural thing would be to skirt by on the other side of the road. Man, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I got things to do. I'm busying my life with all sorts of right practices. But here I am ignoring something so close to the heart of God, of helping a person in need. Man, my priorities are out of whack. I am engaging in preferred obedience. This is what I prefer to do. This is what's easy for me. This is what's comfortable for me. True disciples absorb the full heart of God on an ongoing, growing, continuous way as we learn from the Scriptures. And what we see is we see the heart of God, that He's has special love and care for those in need. Luke 11:42. The third example here of preferred obedience. Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. These are things which you should have done without neglecting the others. I mean, you hear what's going on here? The Pharisees are being fastidious about in their financial giving. They are tithing even not just off of their food crops, which everyone was required to do according to the law, but also, man, they just took that all. I mean, even the herbs I have, the little mint. Every time I take 10 leaves off of my mint tree to flavor my tea, I give one of them to the temple. I mean, it's like, whoa. And Jesus said, hey, you're not wrong for doing that. But in so focusing on that good thing, which I don't know exactly why the Pharisees chose to do that, except that it just was some doings that they could busy themselves with, and maybe it got them some temple creds as they came and brought in little leaves, and no one else is bringing that. Oh, whoa, you're something, man. I don't know. We're not told the reason. All is that it's not what they were doing, it's what they weren't doing. What are they not doing? What does it say? They're neglecting justice, treating people right, and the love of God. I'm not sure whether those are two things or one thing. The love of God displayed to other people. What did God speak through Hosea the prophet? I delight in compassion rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings. Look, you can go so overboard on a good thing that you leave off a basic thing. I think if we're honest, this is where a lot of us struggle. There are hard things that Christ calls us to do And it's easy for us to busy ourselves with other things. Good things, but not absorbing the full heart of God. And so all our busyness and many things that may be not the most important things to God just serve as a cloak for our preferred obedience. We need to get our heart in sync with the heart of God. Final example here, Luke 13, verse 10. Two stories here. And Luke 14, 1 through 6. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. I mean, we just have to think about that for a second. Come on. She lives like this. She walks around like this. I've seen people like that. 18 years she lived in that condition. Luke records, it was because of a spirit in this case that caused her to be that. He was oppressing her physically. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to the woman, "You are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. This is the beautiful story of our Lord's compassion. Oh, it turns ugly real quick. Verse 14. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." Can you believe that? What is going on here? Tell you what's going on. This man was exalting rules over people. God didn't create the Sabbath to not help people. He created the Sabbath as a gift to give us rest from our labors and so that we might spend the day in reflection on Him and blessing Him. And here is Jesus doing that very thing, blessing God by healing this woman. And here his preferred obedience was the rules, not the people. Are rules important? Is there such thing as a Sabbath observance in the Old Testament? Yeah, but they had added to it and neglected a woman who has been healed. And Jesus said, verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, though Satan has bound her for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on a Sabbath? If you untie your donkey and take them to water, should not this daughter of Abraham be freed just like that?" Come on! You're preferring your donkey over a woman. Hypocrisy. It blinds you to what really the needs are. Because you just put out of your mind what is the heart of God. And you just think about your rules, your preferred obedience. Wait, we see that same example in 14, verses 1 through 6. I'll let you meditate through that. But I just ask you, what's the preferred obedience instead of compassion? Haven't we seen that in every one of these examples? James and John, to the Samaritans, what did they miss? Compassion. Mercy. The lawyer asking Jesus, "Now who is my neighbor now?" What did Jesus? It was compassion for the man beaten on the side of the road that he was unwilling to do. The tithing Pharisees, what did they neglect? Justice and love expressed. Here in these two examples, Sabbath rule makers, as opposed to mercy, compassion on one in need. I just think this shows us that it's in hypocrisy, it's not so much what you are engaged in, it's what you're not engaged in your preferred obedience. Those things very close to the heart of God, mercy, compassion, love. Look, right religion must exist more than in your head. more than in your preferred practices or your private practices or just your public practice. It needs to get into the non-preferred heart of God, hard things that He's called us to do. And what we do in private needs to be the same as what we do in public. It's by the power of the very Spirit that reigned in Jesus, that He has now given to us, that we do this thing. Other than that, there's no way we would. We would just do what's natural. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take these six passages this week, and I just want you to meditate through them again, and I want you to ask a simple question. Jesus, is that what's going on with me? I mean, in a fundamental way, is that what's always been going on with me? Ever since I was a small child, has it always just been public obedience only and preferred obedience only? Is there no real sense in me which I want to do everything you've called me to do? Or is it just the play acting in public and what I want to obey you in? You ask that question and you make sure you get an answer to that, because the answer is life eternal or eternal condemnation. If it's all just in your head and play acting in the right sphere with the right practices, and that's all there is, if it hasn't moved the 18 inches from head to heart, then you're not a disciple. Jesus has come, follow me. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. But if you look in these passages and you say, no, I do. I am willing. I do want to do whatever Christ has called me to do. I am a follower of His. I am open. I just realize that, I have been stiff-arming Jesus on some hard things that He calls me to do, especially those things close to the heart of God. Then I just call you to just drop your arm. Stop stiff-arming Jesus. Pray for grace in your heart to do the private obedience, to do the non-preferred, the hard, the unnatural things that Jesus has called you to do, and just grow in your walk, your following of Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a disciple. This is what it is to have right religion. Well, let's come to the Lord's table today. Let's come to share a communion meal together, not because we're perfect, not because we have rooted all hypocrisy out of our life, but because Jesus is perfect. Jesus never exhibited hypocrisy, perfect in obedience, head and heart and practice. We come to the communion table because we're sinners. We are in need of a Savior whom God crushed on our behalf on the cross, that the sins of His disciples would be paid for eternally, already wrath poured out and forgiveness granted to those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's what we're doing here. Jesus said to continue to do this regularly, soberly, joyfully, until the day that He returns or calls us individually home to be with Him. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you have publicly professed that verbally, if you have entered the waters of baptism expressing that, then this celebration is for you. If you're walking as a disciple, imperfect, growing, yes. But if you truly are a disciple of Jesus, I invite you to join as we celebrate our Savior in this special way. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, or you know you are walking out of fellowship with Him, then the Scripture says that this is not for you, but it is good for you to observe this expression of Jesus' sacrifice for us, bread representing His body given, a cup representing His blood shed for the remission of our sins, and we taking it as an expression of our love, our allegiance, our once again saying, yes, I am your disciple. Let's take a moment, prepare our own